Good evening. So it is a really exciting thing to stand before all of you and present another part of God's Word. I know that always before I get up here, I'm nervous, but it is encouraging to look out and see a lot of friends and a lot of people that I have come to know better and I really want to get to know better and work with you all as we strive for the gospel. So I want you all to look around at each other for a moment. See the person who's sitting next to you. Think about people who you see every day. It's not hard to tell that we're all different. It's really not hard to tell that we look different, we have different personalities, we have different senses of humor and interests and such things as that. But we have two fundamental things in common. The first one we see in the book of Malachi. We have Malachi prophesying, and just a short statement by him here. He says in chapter 2 and in verse 10, he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" The first thing that we have in common is that we all have the same Father. We have the same origin. And he uses this to say, why do you deal treacherously with one another? The fact that we are all children of God and that God is our Father has an effect on the way that we behave, particularly toward one another. But James hits on the other point, and it's a point that we find in Genesis also. But in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, James 3 verse 8 says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So this other fundamental quality that we all have is that we are made in God's image. That's what we find in Genesis when God says, "Let us make man in our image." So we have the same Father, we have the same image, and so our spirit is made to look like God. And it says in James 3 that if we are to bless God and to curse men, that's completely inconsistent. You're going to bless God and then you're going to curse the one who looks like God? It really doesn't make any sense. So these two similarities change the way that we behave toward one another. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have one goal that God has for us. God has for all of us. No matter how different we are, the fact that he is our Father and the fact that we are made in God's image means that we have all this one goal. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." God is our Father. God made us to look like him, and he gives us all this goal, that we strive for his holiness. And when we think about holiness, it's not like a status or like a rank, as if it was a captain or a general in an army or a five-star general. He's the top. God is at the top because he is holy. But holiness for him is not a status. It's his character. His character is that he is so righteous that he is set so far apart from us, and he is bridging that gap with us. Holiness is his character, and we see that by the things that he's done and by the things that we have faith that he has done. And so as we're to attain to God's holiness, this is something that changes our character. It doesn't change our image. We already look like God in a sense, but now we change our character to conform to God's character, That's what we are striving for. And so in taking on this holiness, making our heart strive for holiness, that will be shown by our actions. When we go out into the world, when we spend time with one another, we represent God. We take the name of Jesus with us, and we want to represent his holy actions. And so others should be able to see a difference in us. They should be able to see that there's something different from sin. They should be able to see God in us. And I want to look at this behavior from two different angles, really. The way that we treat each other, the way that we treat believers, Christians. But particularly, the second thing that we'll focus on is the way that we act toward unbelievers. And that as I said, I want that to be our main focus. But the first thing, dealing with Christians, the way that we relate to one another, when we think about, if somebody were to ask you, how are you supposed to treat other Christians? Boy, that'd be a slam dunk, wouldn't it? You know, we're all Christians, we all have the same faith, we all have the same goal, we all come here at the same time, sing the same songs, read the same Bible, and we say that we hold to all of the same things. Should be a slam dunk. But there are two ways, I guess two sins that seem to sneak in sometimes, unnoticed. And James addresses this one in the second chapter. James chapter 2. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called?" So here, James gives the example. A rich man comes into your assembly and a poor man also. And you say to the rich man, "Oh, sit here in these nice seats. These are the ones that you really want. But this poor man, go stand over there. Sit here at my footstool. You really don't matter." It wasn't a matter of saying, well, you're any less of a Christian or you're any less of a person because you're, let me think of how I want to say that. It wasn't making a distinction that, well, you guys are sinners and you guys are righteous, but more that it's partiality. You're not showing the love of Christ, the impartial love of God. And what James says is that, in fact, these humble people, these people who are poor on the earth, God has chosen to be great in faith. He's chosen them to be members of the kingdom of heaven. But here you are telling them, sit over here, or do this or do that. It really doesn't matter. Yet he says that you've shown partiality. He says that you've shown partiality about God. It should be no surprise to us then that Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 in verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Again, he stresses this partiality is sinful. Be of the same mind, be humble, associate with the lowly. And I think that sometimes can be just accepted by us in general, just, oh yeah, I mean, I don't do anything bad to the lowly people or to the poor people. But these are the people who are great in God's kingdom. And it's easy for us to say, just think of somebody who's poor in your mind. It's easy for us to say they have disgusting habits. It's just gross. They're disgusting. I don't want to be around that. Or maybe something that excuses us a little bit more is, well, I prefer to spend my time with someone who's better, someone who's more likable, someone who's funnier, someone who's more attractive, easier to look at. It's easy to say that and to give partiality that way. We forget sometimes that in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus had no form or comeliness or any beauty that anybody should desire him. He was someone who was poor on earth, yet he was great spiritually. And so Christianity, the goal, this message of holiness and the way that we treat one another, it breaks down the barriers. We don't have, well, here are the rich Christians and here are the poor Christians and this is the way that they're treated. It breaks down the barriers. You're all Christians. Treat each other the same way. It teaches us to be like God, to be impartial. And it teaches to go against our instincts, because our instincts make us want to say, well, I don't want to spend time with this person over here. I'd much rather, be with this person who's funnier, or any number of things. But the lowly need attention too. The lowly can't be neglected. The rich can't be over-exalted. That is partiality, and that's not really what God does. And it encourages closer bonds between us. And this is something that John touches at in the book of 1 John. This letter that talks so much about love. And here in chapter 3, he shows us the closeness of the relationships that we should have. And so in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 10, said, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not have love for his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is strong. That is very strong. In verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. And by what? The children of God are manifest by love. The children of the devil are manifest by hate. And it's not like hate is just exactly just an emotion. But those emotions bring forth actions. It's the way that we treat each other. And so he compares hating to murder. Hating is not just a feeling, but he compares it to a physical action of slaying somebody. And he says, this is what that's like. By the way, if you hate somebody, you might as well be a murderer. That's just what it's like. And no murderer enters heaven. So in other words, if you hate your brother, you will not enter heaven. And so love isn't just a feeling either. It's an action. And so with love being the foremost of all commands, and we see that throughout the Bible, you love the Lord, you love your neighbor, you love your enemy. Love covers a multitude of sins. And here, you love your brethren. With love being first and being the focus, all these other things will fall into place. If you ask in every situation whether you will be loving your brother or loving any other person by what you're about to do, that should give you the answer. Is this loving? Well, no, then I won't do it. That would be something more along hate. And so everything should fall into place if love is first. And we'll come back to some of these ideas in a little bit. As you're looking around, you probably see mostly Christians here. But outside of this building, that probably isn't the case. You're not around Christians all the time, in most cases. So Christians aren't our only interaction. They're not the only people we have to keep in mind. We ourselves are not the only ones that we are supposed to love. We have to keep in mind the majority of the world, which is unbelievers. We have to keep them in mind, knowing that they are watching us and they're watching our behavior. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see a passage that talks about wives. And this is a passage that has always struck me because of what it says about a wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Wives likewise," that likewise is referring back to the way servants are supposed to be submissive to their masters. It says, "Wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Did you catch that? A wife with an unbelieving husband can win the husband over without a word. And that comes by the husband observing her pure conduct. That's something that's scary and unbelievable at the same time. Scary in the fact that behavior is so important. But it's also amazing because if you have a good conscience toward your behavior, it has the power to bring somebody to Christ. As it talks about this wife bringing her husband to Christ. Our actions show that there is something deeper. By the wife's actions, the husband sees God and sees the way to get to God and can go there. But there's, of course, the opposite of this, that our actions can not only bring somebody to Christ, but they can also push somebody far away. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, again, and in verse 13, it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." This talked in the positive. It said that if we have a good conscience toward God, if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and if people defame us as evildoers, they won't really have something evil to say of us because it's our conduct, it's our actions that prove what we really are. People can accuse us, but it would be word against word. Yeah, you did this. No, I didn't. Well, look at the person's actions and see what they really did and see whether they really were holy. And we see that playing out in the life of Christ. There were so many people who came to test Christ to try and find just one fault in him. And eventually, they brought in false witnesses to say what Christ did. And the conclusion is that Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." But imagine if the Pharisees came to test Christ, and Christ slipped up just once. How victorious would evil have been? All these Pharisees would have been overjoyed at the fact that the one who proved to be so perfect finally slipped up. And there would go their confidence in him. He would hold no more rapport with them, and he wouldn't be the perfect Lamb of God. But the same is true for us, that if we have our righteous conduct, people can accuse us all they want, but that doesn't negate the fact that our conduct is holy and righteous before God. But if we slip up, that just pushes unbelievers farther and farther away. Titus talks about this a little bit, or the book of Titus does. Paul is writing to him, and he went over the qualifications of elders. He talked about some duties that the elders have. And in verse 16, or in the context of that, he's talking about people who are going against Christ and people who need to be put to silence by the elders. And so in talking about these people, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Again, you can say all you want. You can even say, "Look, yes, I am following Christ." But the world's not going to be fooled if they find you blending in with them. They know that following Christ is something different. They know that there are things that you can't do if you're following Christ, and they won't be fooled if you're blending in with them, and certainly God won't be fooled either. If you blend in with the world, it's harder to bring them to Christ. It's hard if you speak this message of, you have to be separate from this, but they see you taking part in all those things anyway. It just drives people away. Therefore, we must be holy. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter does talk a lot about pure conduct. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, this idea that we have pure conduct, but people are calling us evildoers despite that fact. The conclusion is that they can glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of the second coming, they will glorify God because of our good works. And our good works, while we do them here on earth, also glorify God. So again, they can have a profound impact on unbelievers who are all watching us. Turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6. Talking in particular for a moment about loving our enemies, because I think that enemies can encompass both Christians and non-Christians. You may raise your eyebrow at that statement, but when I say that enemies could include Christians, that depends on the Christians, really. It shouldn't include Christians ever. But we all know Christians whose only desire is to either ruin somebody's reputation or any number of things that go against God. And so we see in Luke chapter 6 in verse 27, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Again, we return to this idea of love versus hate. Love is not just an emotion. Hate is not just an emotion, but love implies action. There's something that goes along with it. Because we see all the things that Jesus commands here, and that what goes under loving your enemies and showing a proper type of love, we see that we are to love, we're to do good, we're to bless, we're to pray, or to lend to evildoers, we're to offer the other cheek when we are struck. And if we don't do those things, we're really not better than the sinners. Jesus brings that up multiple times. He said, even sinners lend to sinners and expect the same back. Even sinners show love to those who love them and do good to those who do good to them. How about those who do evil to them? If we don't do the things that Christ says here, not only are we just like the sinners, we are the sinners. We become the sinners when we hold back these things, hold back from doing these things to our enemies, and we don't show them that love. Because let's think about it. Let's think about it in a practical sense. And be honest with yourselves. And be honest with ourselves. Do we seek personal vengeance when somebody does something harsh against us? Do we seek vengeance against our enemies? Do we complain about people who hate us? Do we snap back at those who curse us and bite back at them with our words? Do we retaliate? Do we sabotage people who spitefully use us and get back at them? Do we withhold our good things from being able to serve everyone equally without partiality? To serve people like God would serve people, and to serve like Jesus served. Because when did Christ do those things? When did Christ retaliate? When did he speak back? Peter tells us that he didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't threaten when he was beaten. Jesus didn't do these things, and he wants us to walk in the same path that he did. Because many times we find ourselves just blending in, just doing what the sinners do. Let's take a second and recognize this message's power. Some of you know here a man who was converted from radical Islam and came from Egypt, and now he's a student at Florida College. He's a Christian. And one time I asked him what was so striking about Christianity. And he had a quick answer. He said, to love your enemies. He said, no other religion teaches that. Islam surely doesn't. Love your enemies. That's a difference from anyone in the world. That's a difference from any other religion. To show love to those who hate you sounds absurd. Maybe. Because we think about the love that Christ showed. What if we think about this favoritism and this kind of self-love and only love for those who loved us. Think about it from Jesus' perspective. What if the only thing with him was that, well, I don't hate these people. And that was his only thing. Not that he loved sinners, but just love those who loved him. He would take no real action, except maybe dying for his family, for his disciples, and the apostle in particular, whom Jesus loved. What if they were the only ones that he died for? How would that affect us? We wouldn't have anywhere to stand. We would still be in our sins. And let's look for a second at the love that Paul had. This is the last passage we'll look at in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. What does Christ show in Paul? What kind of love does Paul show? He said he would wish that his soul could be accursed from God if it would mean that he could save his countrymen in the flesh. That's a powerful message. Someone who would be willing to give up heaven if so many others could inherit it. But that can't happen. Paul couldn't give his soul. He said he wished for that. But what's the next best thing that he could give? He could give them God. And he could teach them the gospel and have a profound effect on the lives that he came into contact with. What if we were as fervent about this as Paul was? What if we would even be willing to give up our soul for someone we knew would only have hell to look forward to? If we thought about that every time, would we dismiss our brothers and sisters when we don't get along with them? Or would we try and reconcile that? Reconciling with your spiritual sibling. It's better to reconcile than it is to stay upset. It's better to keep that bond that the gospel is built on than to leave it broken. or in the conversation with somebody of the world. When we're just talking to them, they may drop a swear word and in the middle of the conversation, and would we just get offended and, I can't believe he just said that, and deem that a lost cause, write that person off because we don't want to hear that word come out of their mouth, and let that prevent us from giving them the gospel? Where's the love? Where's the faith? Where's the perseverance? Love hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things, endures all things. Where's the endurance in an attitude like that? Where's the faith? Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. So think about Christ's enemies. What's the greatest love that we can show them? What's the greatest love that Christ showed them? He gave his life. He gave his word. He gave us forgiveness. Love should pull us closer to Christ, just as it drew Christ to us. It brought Christ down to this earth so that he could forgive us if we would take it. Love should pull us closer to Christ, as love covers a multitude of sins. If there are sins that need to be forgiven, if there's a response that anyone needs to make here, respond in love and come to the front as we stand and sing.